Well, good morning. Sorry to cut out on you last week, but I understood everybody applauded when Ted said I wasn't going to actually be here live. So he said he wasn't sure what to make of that, but based on the fact I was running about 103 by the end of the day, you guys didn't really want what I had. So apologize for that, but we're back this week. God has placed us in an incredible time, an incredible city, an incredible church to see what he's doing in the world today. And as we stand at the 25th anniversary of Hill Country Bible Church, we recognize that up to this point, everything that's taken place has all been from him and through him and to him. Everything is for him. And next week, we're going to really begin to focus on our theme for the whole year, which is going to be all about Jesus. In fact, I'm starting a sermon series next week from the Gospels called Jesus the One. And up until Easter, we're going to be looking at various pictures of Jesus all through the Gospels so that we really get a fresh understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's where we're headed. But today, we're finishing up a sermon series that we've been looking at together called In the City for the City. And we started this series recognizing that God is actually a God that's for the city. God loves cities. He has plans for cities. God loves Austin. He's working out his purpose here. And if we think about the place where we live, the Central Texas or Greater Austin area, God loves this city. He's for the city. In addition to that, we know that the church is for the city. And when we begin to ask the question, what is God intending to do? We know that he intends to do something through his church. And we talked last week about how the fact that there are about 600,000 people in the seven counties that make up Central Texas, the 1.7 million people, about 600,000 people that claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, that say that they believe in the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ for their own salvation. And we start thinking about 600,000 believers. What if we all acted as if we were one church instead of acting like we're in competition with each other? And the Spirit of God is beginning to bring the church together. In fact, tomorrow I'm going to spend 2 days with over 120 pastors that are just going to get together. We're going to meet out at Camp Buckner, and we're just going to pray and seek the face of God for this city, this place where God has placed us. And so you guys can be praying for that. But that's the kind of thing that God is beginning to do to bring his church together. But today we're going to ask a deeper, more personal question. The Church of Jesus Christ is only 600,000 strong if each of those individual 600,000 perceive themselves as a Christian for the city. A Christian for the city. Now, what I want to do is ask a question that I really want you guys to be honest with as you look at your identity here in the city. Here's the question. Do I see myself as being a consumer of the city, or do I see myself as being a Christian for the city? Do I see myself as being a consumer of the city or a Christian for the city? Excuse me. Let me explain the difference. Most of the time, I believe most of us perceive that the city actually exists to meet our needs. So we are consumers of the employment that's provided by the city. We're consumers of the electricity and the water and the sewer that's provided by the city. We're consumers of the streets that are paved, that we drive on within the city. We're consumers of the entertainment within the city, what's available for me. We're consumers of the natural resources, the parks, the hills, the beautiful sunrises, the beautiful sunsets, the weather that's in the city. We're a consumer of the relationships that are in the city, finding friends and clubs and activities that we're going to participate in. We're a consumer of the education that's in the city, to get our kids educated or maybe even in the higher education. We're consumer of the city services, that the police, the fire department, the EMS, they're here if we need them to help us. that we perceive that we have somehow selected the city of Austin or this area as the place where we're going to settle down, and all of this exists to make my life good. That's a consumer. I'm here for the city to take care of my needs. Now, one of the ways that you'll be able to tell whether you're a consumer is if you're a complainer. Now think about it. People who expect somebody to do something for them are usually the ones that are most disappointed, and they're usually the ones that complain the most. And so to the degree that you feel like this place is really not doing its job the right way, that may give you some indication of your view of why you're here. I'm a consumer of the city. The contrast, on the other hand, is that I'm a Christian for the city. In other words, the place where I live is better because I am here, and specifically because I bring God's presence with me in the way I interact and live my life within the city. Now, in order to see a great example of this contrast, I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, we see a city, the city of Sychar. We're going to see Jesus and his disciples, and we're going to see both of these two attitudes, both of these two identities portrayed here. And as we look at these together, we're going to see some principles that come out of this about what does it mean to be a Christian who is for the city. As we look at these together, these two contrasts together, we're going to draw out some principles about what does it mean to be a Christian for the city. So in John chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 4. Everybody found it? Starting in verse 4, it says, "Now he," talking about Jesus, "had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour." So it's about noon on a hot day in this part of the world. Right outside the city of Sychar is this well where they would get all their water for the area, pretty arid area. And so Jesus stops off at the well. It says, "Then when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food." So, real interesting contrast. The two basic needs to survive as humans: water, got to get water, and food, we got to get food. The disciples go into the city to buy the food. Jesus stays at the well where the water is. So, in the ordinary things that people need to consume to survive is the setting for the story in this contrast. Now, the disciples are going to go into the community there. They're going to go into the city, and they're going to get what they need from the city. They're going to buy their bread or their food from the city. The question is, are they going to give anything there? Outside of the financial transaction, paying for something, is the city going to be different because they went there? On the other hand, Jesus is sitting at the well, and a woman approaches the well to draw water. Is this woman going to be different because of her experience with Jesus at the well, or is it simply going to be that Jesus gets what he needs, the water from the well? Now, as we look at this contrast, the first thing that we know, first principle, is that someone who is for the city engages in the city's spiritual thirst. They engage in the spiritual needs or the spiritual thirst of the city. Watch what happens. Jesus asks the question, "Will you give me a drink?" And verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, there is this moment at the well when it's just Jesus and the woman. It's at noon, a time that most people don't come to the well for water, which probably would imply that this woman is a social outcast. She has to come at a time when nobody else is going to be there. She's there drawing water, and she is dumbfounded that a Jew, how'd she know he was a Jew? Because they made it really clear in their dress and mannerisms and everything that they were not the same. The prejudice here is astounding. And she's a woman, and he's a man. In that culture, particularly for the Jews, they did not speak to women in public. That was considered immoral, inappropriate, crossing boundaries. So her question is not, why are you asking me for water? Her question is, why are you asking me a question? Like, why are you even talking to me? Notice Jesus' response. I think it's interesting. Jesus doesn't even deal with the prejudice issue. For him, he is so colorblind. He is so non-concerned about the social customs or the things that divide people that he just ignores it. Look what he says. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus says, you shouldn't be surprised that I'm asking you a question. What you ought to be is surprised that you're not asking me for something. Because what I have to offer is what you really need. You think you need water? You really need living water. Now, it's so astounding to me. Excuse me. Jesus is so confident and excited about what he has to give that he just puts that out on the table as the very first thing to discuss. Like, he lays it right out there in the beginning. He's addressing her spiritual thirst. He says, there's a deeper issue here. I've got what you need, and if you want it, it's available to you. Now, I think it's always interesting how we approach the people that God brings into our lives. I received an email a few years ago that I've saved because it's so profound. This woman in our church writes about her changed perspective on the people in her world. And she talks about how she has started to not view vendors as people who are there trying to sell her something, but to begin to view vendors as people who God is bringing them together for a spiritual conversation. In fact, she said, I stopped looking at the purchases that I need to make for life as getting my needs met. I've started to look at the purchases that I need to make for life as kingdom adventures or kingdom opportunities. So she tells a story about this AT&T rep that comes to her door, and he's out in the neighborhood trying to get people to change their phone services and try to sell cheaper service plans. And so she immediately brings the guy in, sits down, Casey's his name. She starts talking to Casey about the phone service, listens to his pitch, and as she's listening, as he's trying to explain how he can save her money, she starts looking for opportunities to find out who he is. And so as they're talking, she begins to ask him questions. And not too far into it, he admits to her that he struggled with alcoholism in the past, but he had been sober for 5 years. And she said, he said to her, when I finally gave it all over, I was able to get sober. And she said to him, well, who did you give it to? And he said, well, I never thought about it that way before. She said, well, you gave it over. Who'd you give it to? He was giving it over to his higher powers and never really thought about it. And so she started asking him, well, you know, where are you at spiritually? What's your spiritual background? Have you gone to a church? And he said, oh, yeah, but I don't anymore. I grew up in a church, and it was all judgmental and hypocritical and legalistic, and I just swore off church. I don't have anything to do with church anymore. So she says to Casey, she says, do you eat in restaurants? He said, well, of course I eat in restaurants. Have you ever gotten food poisoning from eating in a restaurant? He said, well, yeah, I have. And she said, well, did you go back to that restaurant? No, never go back to that restaurant again. She said, did you go to other restaurants? He said, well, yeah, I've continued to go to other restaurants. And she says, well, isn't it interesting that you didn't decide to judge all restaurants by the one that gave you food poisoning? And all of a sudden, the light goes on. He goes, yeah, I'm doing that, aren't I? Because I had a bad experience in a church, then I've kind of decided that all churches are bad. And she said, that's kind of judgmental, isn't it? And he went, yeah, I guess it is kind of judgmental to judge all of them by the one bad experience. And she said, well, you know, people are flawed. People make mistakes. People are going to mess up. But don't stand back from an opportunity to grow spiritually because of that one experience. And the guy said, you're right. Can you recommend a church to me? And she found out where he lived, and we had a church plant in the area. She recommended him to go there. And she said, well, before you leave, I've got this book called The Purpose-Driven Life. Love for you to take a copy of it and begin to read through it. I'd love to find out where you're at on your spiritual journey. Now, he's selling her phone service. And she's giving him living water. She's buying a contract and giving away life. He talked to her the next day and said, listen, I know I'm only supposed to read one chapter a day, but I started reading it, and I just kept going and going. I've read a whole bunch of the book already, and I know I'm doing this wrong, but is that okay? She's like, yeah. And begins to nurture an opportunity for somebody's spiritual thirst to be met. See, she gets it. She's a Christian for the city, not a consumer of the city. Has her food and water, but also has something to offer. And Jesus offers this woman living water. Second thing we see, as we go a little bit further in here, is that Jesus has this overwhelming confidence in what he has to offer. Look what happens in verse 11. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, here's what Jesus can do. Jesus can envision the joy that will be produced in this woman because of the gospel. The joy that will be produced in this woman because of the gospel. He can see this. And that principle will dramatically shape and change the way you approach people. Jesus is not holding back. He is sharing freely. Why is he sharing freely? Because he's got good news. And you don't hold good news away from people. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I've got eternal life to offer you. I've got that to offer you. And I can see how this is going to change your life. Let me ask you this. Do you believe the gospel is good news? Do you believe that the message that God himself, through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, has reconciled humanity to himself? He's creating peace. He's bringing people into a relationship with himself. And that everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ can be saved. That they can have eternal life. That they don't have to walk in darkness. They don't have to be separated. They don't have to wonder. It's fixed. It's been taken care of. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says it this way. I'll put it up on the screen so you guys can see it. Paul spent his life traveling the world to get this message out to people. And look what he says about it. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. For the Jew, first for the Jew and then for the Gentiles. Now look at verse 17. He says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now look at that carefully. He says, a righteousness that is by faith. Now here's what's so amazing about the gospel. It's not a righteousness that we get through good works. It's not a righteousness that we get through religious practices. It's not a righteousness that we get through climbing some spiritual journey up to the guru someplace on the mountaintop. It is a righteousness that we get by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. In other words, the greatest news in the whole wide world is that we can be forgiven and healed and restored to our relationship with God because of what Jesus did, and all we have to do is believe in him. All we have to do is put our faith in him. Now let me ask you, who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want that? Now, there are lots of baggage that comes with Christian attitudes, and there's a lot of baggage that comes with Christian politicism, and there's a lot of baggage that comes with the way Christians behave at times. None of that has anything to do with the gospel. That's not the good news. The good news is that you can be reconciled to God. Jesus is looking this woman in the eye, and he's saying to her, I've got eternal life words. I can share those with you, and I know you want that. When you look at the city, when you look at the people in your neighborhood, if you believe in the gospel, that it is good news for everyone, you're going to be motivated to share it because you're going to see the joy in them. I remember several years ago, I was working out at a health club, and I met a guy who was a personal trainer there, and we struck up a conversation and began to talk, and over time got to know him a little bit more, and what I began to find out is that he was having problems with a girl. And it was killing him. Like, it was really killing him. So I said, well, I've got some experience with some relationships. Would love to have a chance to talk to you. So we started up a conversation. And over time, I began to point to him that this relationship with this girl, this is a little thing. It's thirst. But there's this huge relationship, a relationship with God that you can have through Jesus Christ. And that's what's going to satisfy you. And he came to faith in Jesus. And it transformed his life. It transformed his family. He's married now. He has kids. It impacted his mom and dad, his brother's family. Like the whole family got transformed because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I could have said, yeah, I'll talk to you a little bit about your girlfriend because that's what I think you're interested in. But had I done that, I would have missed out on an opportunity to introduce him to what he really needed, which was Jesus Christ. And so the principle here is that a Christian for the city envisions the city's joy in the gospel. You can see it when you talk to people, what it would be like for them to know God and to understand a relationship with Jesus Christ. Watch what takes place here. In verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw. She still doesn't get it. He told her, go call your husband and come back. Now, that would be socially appropriate. Now, he's going to share with her some deep spiritual truth. And for her as a woman there by herself to not have her husband alongside, that would kind of be violating their relationship in that culture. So he says, go call your husband. He has a different reason for that. But she says in verse 17, I have no husband, she replied. This is so funny. Jesus said to her, you're right. When you say you have no husband, the fact is that you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Like, how do you know this about me? What's astounding to me is most of us would perceive that a woman who'd been through this much brokenness, pain, who had been selfish enough to pursue five men, and now she's on number six, which means we got some broken homes here, that this would not be the person that we would expect to be open to a message about righteousness and reconciliation to God. And I would suggest to you that oftentimes the people that we think are closest are actually the furthest away. We think that their morality qualifies them somehow for the gospel. And don't bother to talk to people that really are coming from what we would consider brokenness. And Jesus doesn't care. He's not telling anybody to clean up their act. He dives headlong into it, and he's also not afraid to get personal. He's having a personal conversation about what's really going on. And so she tries to dodge the question. Look what she says. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that that is the place where we must worship in Jerusalem. Like, she's starting to talk about denominations. Like, where's the right place to worship? What building? What kind? Like, let's get off this issue of my husband's and the guy I'm living with. Let's move away from where it's really hurting inside. And Jesus declared, believe me, woman, A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Let's get off of the tangents. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. He's telling her, God is looking for you. He's looking for true worshipers. And I'm here as his representative because the Father's seeking people. And he goes on to say, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. He shows her how to have a relationship with God through himself. Last characteristic. This next section is where it brings it all home. So hang in there with me. Verse 27. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then, verse 28, leaving her water jar. Now, you might want to underline that. That's an important point. Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Now, that probably got everybody's attention. Could this be the Christ? And they came out of town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? Now, bring this all back together, okay? Two issues, right? Water and food, both necessary. The disciples go into town, and they go into town to get the food. Do you think that they influence the town spiritually in any way? You know why? Because they're consumers. They view that town as a place to get their business done. On the other hand, Jesus is having a conversation with this woman about her deep personal need for God. And she goes back to town, leaving her water bucket there. She's forgotten about water because something else in her life has happened that's so much bigger than water. And now she's going back into the town to tell all these people there's something bigger than what we've ever known, and it's right out there. Now, there's no indication that the disciples told any of those people that Jesus the Messiah is right out there, because that's not why they were there. They were there to get their transaction done. That's the reason why so many of us can work side by side with an individual year after year after year after year and never open our mouth and share with them that they can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because they're not here to hear the good news from me or be introduced to Jesus by me. They're here to meet the needs that I have, which is employment and money. And so when you go through the line at the store, you're looking at the stock boy that's stocking the shelves, and his job is to put what you want on those shelves. And that woman who's checking you out, her job is to ring it up correctly. And the bagger's job is to put the stuff in the bag so that when you get home, what you want, your food, is done right. And that's all those people mean to you. That's a consumer mentality. I'm here to consume the goods of the city, and they better get it right. That's what they're there for. Jesus is over here, and the water is now irrelevant because there's something more important than water, and that's her soul. So when the disciples come back, they've done their deal. Hey, we got food, Jesus. And Jesus, the adrenaline in him, knowing that there's a person that's in the presence of God going to be in heaven, and all these people in the city are now coming to see. His adrenaline is so high, he's not even thinking about food anymore. He's not even hungry. And so they're saying, eat, eat, eat. What happened? What happened? Like, eat something. I know it's what Jesus says, verse 34. He says, my food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, what I derive my satisfaction from in this life is the labor of transformation, the hard work of sharing the good news That's what feeds me. And a Christian for the city is a Christian that is willing to engage, to labor for the transformation of the city. That's what feeds him. Now watch what Jesus says. He goes on to say, "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Now, in verse 30, it says all the people in the town are making their way toward Jesus while he's having this conversation. So I want you to see what's going on here. Jesus is standing by the well. The city of Sychar is over there. Jesus is talking to the disciples. The people have left the city and they're making their way up the path through the fields to come to the well where Jesus is. Jesus tells his disciples, "Guys, open your eyes and look to the fields. You think it's 4 months before the harvest." And of course, they would look at all those fields and say, "Yeah, there's no wheat ready to be picked there. It's not ready yet." And he says, "But open your eyes. The fields are white to harvest." Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about all the men and women in their long flowing garments that are making their way to the well to have a conversation. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, "Guys, you're worried about food. Look at the souls. Look at the people. They're coming. Not because you had an influence on them, but because I talked to this woman and she had an influence on them. They're coming to us to hear the message of redemption and reconciliation. Look, the fields are white to harvest." You see, a Christian for the city gets on the road to drive to work. 183, 22, 22, 620, I-35, and does not see a traffic jam, but sees a sea of souls, people who are prepared for the good news of the gospel, sits in a stadium and doesn't see a sea of people that are either in my colors or their colors, but sees a sea of people who need the gospel, who walks into a high school and doesn't see the students that are competing for his or her girlfriend, but sees people who need the gospel. You see the harvest. Look at what Jesus goes on to say. This is so profound. He says in verse 36, "Even now the reaper draws his wage. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together." Jesus is saying, we're sowing, we're reaping right now. We're having an experience of eternal life. He said, "I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. Now, why did they not urge the disciples to stay with him? When the disciples went in to get their food, like, why didn't they say, "You guys are such good customers. Why don't you just stay here?" Because these guys didn't bring anything. They didn't bring anything. They didn't make a difference. I mean, what would it be like if when the for sale sign went up in your yard, everybody in your neighborhood came running over to your house and said, "No, no, 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 don't move. We don't want you to move. Our neighborhood will not be the same if you're gone. Who will pray for us? Who will pray for our needs? Who will encourage us? Who will counsel us? Who will help settle our disputes? You can't leave. You need to stay here. When you tell your boss, 'Hey, listen, I got another job offer, I'm taking another job,' and your boss goes, 'No, you can't leave this company. Who will pray for me? Who will be available to mentor those people that are struggling? Who's going to be the stability around here with a daily good attitude?' Wouldn't that be amazing?" You'd say, I don't think about it that way. Think of myself that way. You know why? Because we think of ourselves as consumers these people are there to serve us. We don't see ourselves as Christians who are for them to help transform them. They say to Jesus, like, can you stay with us? And he stayed 2 days, and because of his many words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is the Savior of the world. The city of Sychar would never be the same because Jesus came by there. Will your campus, your neighborhood, your place of work be transformed because you are there? So that's what it means to be a Christian for the city, that we engage in the city's spiritual thirst, that we envision the joy of the gospel when people receive Christ, and that we enjoy the labor of city transformation. When we first started the series, I told you guys that at least 9 pastors are going to be preaching through the series over the next couple weeks, and maybe many more, but at least 9 of them are doing it, and they represent churches that all total represent about 45,000 people. And I asked the question, I said, what would happen? Like, if every one of us, all 45,000 of the members from all these churches, just made a decision that between now and Easter, we would share the gospel with 3 people. That's over 130,000 people in just about a 4-month period who would actually hear this incredible news that God is reconciling people to himself in Jesus Christ through Jesus Christ. 130,000 people plus. If 10% responded, that would be 13,000 people. That would fill, it would double us. I mean, it really would. Like, you'd see like 5 megachurches planted in a 4-month period. You know, that doesn't happen because pastors get together and talk about it. That only happens when the Spirit of God works in the hearts of individual people to begin to say, hey, I can do that. And if I do my part, if every one of us as believers would do our part to share with the people we know, we can see God do amazing things. Look to the fields. They're white to harvest. They're ready. Who is it in your life? In order to help you get really specific, we've put a little card in all of your bulletins. And if you got a bulletin, reach in there and pull this card out. If you didn't get a bulletin on your way in, we've got some ushers that are around. They'd be happy to put one of these little cards in your hand. You don't have to turn this in. This is for you. So just put your hand up. They'll put one in your hand. This little card gives you a place to write down names of 10 people. 10 people that you cross paths with. Now, there may be people like I know Bill, who works next to me, or I know Susie who sits next to me in school. I know their name, I know who they are, and they come to my mind right now on my radar screen. There may be some people that actually you don't even know them personally, but you cross paths with them on a regular basis. You know, Brittany, the woman who cuts my hair, I see her about every 8 or 10 weeks when my wife says, okay, it's time, go get it cut. You know, the people that you cross paths with, maybe the guy who delivers the mail, and you know, you need to go have a conversation and somewhere along the way. But what I'm challenging you guys to do is to write down right now, like if you wait until you get home, chances are you won't do this. Okay, so right now, write down 10 names of people that you're going to begin to pray for that God would open up opportunities. And we're actually going to take some time to pray for them right now before we leave today. So just write the names down right on your card. And then we're going to bow our heads. Some of you are going to continue to be writing, but we're going to bow our heads. And I just want you to start with the first person on the list and just pray, God, would you give me an opportunity? Go to the second person. God, would you open a door? Go to the third person. God, would you give me a chance? Go to the fourth person. And we'll just pray right down the list. And pray that God would give you the opportunity to get the gospel to them. Let's bow our heads as we continue to write and start with that first person on the list, praying for them.